founder of the community alongside the Holy Prophet. So he said in the first part of the letter, he begins to introduce himself and the recipient of the letter as well. So as he is introducing the recipient of the letter, which would be the son or which would be the children of the ummah, he describes like this, إِلَى الْمَوْلُودِ الْمُؤَمَّلِ مَا لَا يُدْرَكَ. This letter or this advice is to a son who yearns for that which is not to be achieved. أَسَّالِكَ سَبِيلِ مَنْ قَدْ هَلَكَ, who is treading the path of those who have died. غَرَذِ الْأَسْقَامِ, who is the victim of ailments. وَرَحِينَةِ الْأَيَّامِ, and is entangled in the worries of the days. وَرَمِيَةِ الْمَصَائِبِ, he is a target of hardships. وَعَبْدِ الدُّنْيَا, and is a slave of this world. وَتَاجِرُ الْغُرُورِ, and a trader of deceptions. وَغَرِيبِ الْمَيَايَا, and a debtor of wishes. وَأَسِيرِ الْمَوْتِ, a prisoner of death. وَحَلِيفِ الْهُمُومِ, an ally of worries. وَقَرِينِ الْأَحْزَانِ, a neighbor of grief. وَالنُّصُبِ الْآفَاتِ, a victim of distress. وَصَرِيعِ الشَّهَوَاتِ, one who has been overpowered by his desires. وَخَلِيفَةِ الْأَمْوَاتِ, and who is a successor of the dead. So these are the different statements that the Imam is using to express and describe essentially the position of the Muslim community, and specifically the youth of the Muslim community. And when we say youth, we're talking at least age-wise, if we want to put an age on it, anywhere from 11, 12 years old to about 35, 40 years old. Because we have in hadith that, of course, a person who is young is a person who is young at heart, and a person who has stronger iman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them as being young. But in any case, we have other riwayat that speak that a person at 40 years old, essentially their intellect, their rationality, their understanding becomes complete and they mature. So whatever they have understood and have arrived by that age, generally that is now solidified and they begin to act and rationalize in accordance to that. So we spoke about the first clause last night about the son who yearns for that which is not to be achieved. And I just want to touch on two more of these statements that the Imam makes. One is وَعَبْدِ الدُّنْيَا وَتَاجِرُ الْغُرُورِ, a person who is a slave of this world and is a trader of deceptions. Last night we, I think, established this point, which was very critical in trying to reorient the way that we perceive our religious teachings, and more importantly, the way that we were supposed to practice our religion in our lives. That the Imam is very clearly saying that there are certain things in this life that are not meant for you to have them, or for whatever reason, Allah deems them not to be for you, and hence in your life you will not achieve these things. And hence in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in Surah Fatir about making sure that you are not fooled by the life of this dunya. Ya ayyuhan nas, inna wa'adallahi haqqun. O people, know that the promise of Allah is indeed true. And as a consequence of that, فَلَا تَغُرَّنَّكُمُ الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا, let not the life of this world deceive you. وَلَا يَغُرَّنَّكُمْ بِاللَّهِ الْغَرُورِ, and at the same time, do not let the deceiver also deceive you. And al-gharur, speaking in this context of the shaitan and satanic forces. Do not allow these satanic forces, and do not allow the glitz and the glamour of this world to fool you. Anything that does not cooperate with the wa'd, that means the promise of God, then know that that is some sort of deception. And hence, if a person is not able to free themselves from the bound of these things that he wants or she wants in life, if they're not able to free themselves, they become a prisoner now, or they become a slave. What does slavery mean? Slavery means that you don't have the freedoms to act the way that you want to, make the decisions that you want to. So the slavery is sometimes by force of an exterior object or persons. Sometimes it stems from the interior itself. Something inside of us now makes us a prisoner of itself. And hence the Imam says that if you're able to free yourself, you no longer become a prisoner of this world. If you don't, you become abd al-dunya. You become a prisoner to this world. This world will dictate what is important to you, what is not important to you. It will dictate what is a priority to you, what is not a priority to you. It will dictate those things that will supersede other things in your life. So to be free and to establish freedom in this world, because we all struggle from some sort of slavery. We have traditional forms of slavery. In this country, we've had extensive practice of slavery. And as Muslims, we know, of course, that slavery is something that's wrong, and we should actively resist it. If we see a person enslaving another person, then we have a moral obligation, a religious obligation, to resist that, to oppose that. We all know that. But what about when it comes to personal freedoms now? How hard are we working to try to free ourselves from the imprisonment of the nafs? The nafs is what? The nafs is the voice inside of you that wants to run rampant. It's that person inside of you that knows no limits and wants to act as recklessly as it can because it does not understand responsibility, does not understand repercussion. The nafs is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in the Holy Quran of having different states. Allah speaks to most people as saying, the nafs that you have, it will pull you towards the evil. إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ إِلَّا مَا رَحِمَ رَبِّي. Except for those that Allah has had mercy on them. So may God have mercy on us that we may not be a prisoner of this dunya and be a prisoner of our own wants and desires, that they run rampant. What tajir al-ghurur? Once you've become this prisoner in this world, in this worldly life, the only thing that exists are deceptions. The verse we just read, Allah said, don't let this world deceive you. Don't let this life deceive you. Which means what? That means if you're working and you're trading in the currency of this world, you're essentially, you're trading deceptions. What is a deception? Deception is something that you think has value at face, but in reality, it's valueless. It's worthless. Like what? The currency that we trade today. Paper. We say it has some sort of backing, but in reality, it doesn't. Right? In this country, we created this Federal Reserve. We print money. And we trade these things, right? It has value, but tomorrow the market could collapse. And what happens to these pieces of paper that we value so deeply? It becomes worthless. So what happens here now? When a country, when a society, when a people base their transactions on something that is deceiving and can be a deception, when things go wrong now, all of those things that you treasured dearly and you worked so hard to achieve become valueless. What is it speaking about? It's speaking also about a scene and a time where people will present their actions on the day of judgment. And all of those things that they thought had value, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this paper money, this action has no value to me. It's like the actions we are accumulating within this framework of understanding our religious duty is like paper money. It's like dollars. Wherein after we die, we will be taken to a place where the market doesn't operate on the trade of dollars anymore. It has a different currency there. And regardless of how many millions and billions and trillions of dollars you may have over there, Allah will say, this is worthless. We're not trading with this currency. You can have this paper money. It's no value to me. Imam says, be careful. Make sure that you're not trading debts. And hence, in that other final will that the Imam is giving on his deathbed, last night we said the first thing Imam said, practice taqwa. Don't chase after the world, even if it chases after you. And also one of the things that he says is, وَعَمَلًا لِلْأَجْرِ, and work for some sort of reward. Of course, this is understood. No person does anything for free. But the Imam is saying those things that you're working so hard for, you're spending your youth on, make sure that there's something lasting there. Something lasting. What are the things that don't last? Your looks will not last. Every person here will be a witness to that. Regardless of how much society strives to implement youth in forms of surgeries and plastic surgeries and redefining age. No, this is all fake. It's a deception. Your looks will not last. Your status will not last. Your money will not last. Your influence will not last. So what are the things that are lasting? Allah says that the hereafter and the actions that you can take with you in the hereafter, those are lasting. So make sure that you're not imprisoning yourself and under the illusionment of being free. Specifically in this country, for those of us who may be new to the dynamic of what this country is founded on, or for those of us who are not as well informed about in what direction this country, this society is moving in. These are things that we need to know. If we're coming to live here, to succeed in this country, we need to understand what it means to even be successful in this country. We live in a liberal capitalist society. That means the closer you are to these ideals, the more you're going to win in this country, in this society, in this world. What sort of freedoms are we allowed in this country that we live in? We have the freedom of speech, correct? But how is that freedom of speech exercised? Can you say really whatever you want without repercussions? No, you have the right to say whatever you want, correct? But will they have repercussions? Yes, maybe not legally. But like we said yesterday, it'll make your life a lot more difficult. What kind of freedom is that then? That you can say whatever you want, it's a God-given freedom. But at the same time, it'll have some sort of repercussion. So that's not anything to be proud of. It's a God-given right. Unless someone is going to physically restrain you, you can say whatever you want. What about choice? We're under this illusion of choice. We choose between the bad and the worse. Okay, and then we feel satisfied that we've been given some sort of involvement. We're being deceived. Inequality for everybody. How many of us actually feel satisfied in the future of how our lives look here, or the future of everyone that's living here? Do we actually see a future world that will be equality for all? Or so long as we actually are truthful and true to the ideals of the world right now, can we actually have equality in this earth? Probably not. So we may be fooling ourselves to think that we can operate on what is accepted universally right now in today's world as being valuable, and at the same time also strive for Islamic ideals. We're deceiving ourselves. We've been fooled. Okay, so before we can actually engage or extend our religious obligation to a societal, universal level, we have to first make sure that each and every one of us personally are not enslaved. No person who is enslaved will go and free another person. If you knew how to free other people, you would free yourself first. That's what Islam says. First look to yourself, don't look to other people. If you yourself are a slave of your own desires, then don't worry about other people. Allah will take care of those, and He'll send appropriate people there. First worry about yourself. Don't worry about the rights of anybody else. If anyone is being oppressed and it's yourself, address that first. Number two. وَتَاجِرِ الْغُرُورِ and the traitor of deceptions. وَسَرِيعِ الشَّهَوَاتِ Imam says, you are, or I understand you to be, someone who has been overpowered by your own carnal desires. Shahwa means what? Shahwa means anything that a person has a desire or inclination towards. Is it bad? No, not intrinsically. But it generally has negative connotation within Islamic terminology. Why? Because it's generally speaking about an excessive application or an imbalanced application of a God-given force. Meaning what? Generally, the applications of shahwa that we're more accustomed to in religious literature is what? It belongs to the stomach, under the stomach. So eating food and any sort of sexual, material desires that we have. These are the highest, at the highest level. But it's not restricted to those things. Anything that I have an imbalanced approach to, and I have a desire to achieve that, that's called shahwa. And then the religion says to be careful in the application of those forces that God has given you. Your anger, that's also shahwa as well. When you get too angry, you're not able to control yourself. Allah says there has to be a balance. I've given you the natural force of becoming angry, but the application should be suitable. Your anger should not be applied, for example, or exercised on your spouse, on your loved ones. It should be exercised on an enemy or someone who is threatening now those things that are dear to you. But sometimes we get these mixed up. We show anger to our loved ones and we show compassion to our enemies. The Prophet, the Holy Quran describes him as being what? أَشِدَّوْا عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُ He is severe when it comes to the disbelievers, the kuffar, the people who are working against these Islamic religious universal moral values. And he's peaceful, he's easy with the people who are amongst them, the believers. But sometimes we confuse these things. And we can see even applications of those within our Muslim community when we interact with one another, because we forget this. What's more important for us to understand on a night like this is, if we have become, and I want to say, forgive me for having the audacity to say, but I feel like most of us, if not all of us, have some sort of addiction. Some sort of addiction we have in our lives that we have had difficulty trying to kick to the curb. Some shahwa has overpowered us right now, that whatever we do, we're not able to remove it from our character, and it shows its ugly face from time to time. Whether that is in the form of relating to food, drink, whether that's relating to status, whether that's relating to sexual desires, whether that's relating to peer pressures or engaging in activities that are unlawful, doing drugs, associating with the wrong people, not doing our religious obligation, laziness, all of these things, they're shahwa. And we become addicted to them. Why do we become addicted? Sometimes because these things that are dangerous and harmful to us, they're easily accessible. Because something is easily accessible now, once I come in contact with that, it's hard for me to control myself. The Quran says, the believer who has worked on himself and practices taqwa. Who was here in the session that, say, that he spoke about taqwa? What does it mean? I know somebody was here because people recite salawat in the recording. Okay, what was taqwa? What is the crux of this concept of taqwa? Come on, this is being recorded. It's reflective of this community. Someone say something. Taqwa, ittaqullah. Yes, brother.
Forbearance.
Forbearance, okay? Can you explain that in a sentence or two?
Being aware
of God. Okay, and what sort of result should that have on a person's conduct? Okay, should be cautious and should be cognizant of the presence of God. And hence, because of that, should be a little bit more careful in what he does and what he doesn't do. So if the person has taqwa, then he's able to control himself. What happens if the taqwa is weak now? I'm not as conscious of God as I should be. I forget, right? I forget that God is here. I forget that God is watching over me. What happens? Now when something that is enticing presents itself to me, if it's easily accessible, it's hard for me to control myself. If I'm hungry, I'm fasting, right? And I go into a grocery store, and there are things that I'm not supposed to eat. Let's say I'm on a diet, so I should be restricting my sugar intake. But I go and I see donuts there, and they're on sale. Not only on sale, they're free. They're giving it to me for free. And they say you can take it and eat it, and no one will say anything to you. It's enticing. I can say, well, this one, it's free, right? It's a bargain. So why not treat myself? It's okay. I deserve it. It's easily accessible. I don't have to work hard for it. That same thing, if they ask you $2, it's not worth it. $5, never. $10, absolutely not. But when it becomes easily accessible, then it's hard for me to say no. Why? Because I don't have to do anything for it. It's presenting itself to me. I mean, Mu'minin alayhi salatu wasalam, in Ghurar al-Hikam, it's narrated from him. He says that the nature of the human is like this. إِذَا رَأَى الْعَيْنَ الشَّهْوَى عَمِيَ الْغَلْبَ عَنِ الْآخِبَةِ When the eyes sees the shahwa, the mind forgets the result, the conclusion of the action that they're doing. Means what? Once you come into interaction with something, you lose your mind. Meaning what? You don't think about the consequence of what you're doing. Once your eyes see something that is desirable, good looking in any context, your mind begins to shut down. When does your mind generally become active again? From personal experiences or from other people's experiences, the mind generally becomes conscious of what it's doing after it's done that action. After it's engaged in that shahwa, then the mind begins to think, what did I do? What am I doing? What have I done? And that time is too late. Because you've already committed that action. Now you have a decision to make. Either you're going to repent or you're just going to kind of say, well, it happened. I can't change the past. What am I going to do? So the first reason why we find ourselves engaging in activities that we know when we sit down and when we clear our minds and we think about them and say, we don't want to be doing these things. The reason why is because it's ease of access. Number two, peer pressures. Whether on a smaller level or on a societal level. Sometimes we have social learning theories of addiction where society as a whole not only does something but encourages something. It makes it okay. It makes it seem like it's the norm. Happy hour. It's a natural custom. People after work, after they slave away for 8-9 hours, they have to go to happy hour. What is happy hour? By the name of it, it would be an hour where people are happy now. They were previously not happy. Now they're going to be happy. How do people get happy in happy hour? I haven't seen the masjid have happy hour where people come read Quran. So it's obviously not happening within a religious context. Where do people go for happy hour? they generally go somewhere that serves some sort of liquor. Why? Because the consumption of liquor and alcohol should bring some sort of happiness to them. So when this is practiced socially and becomes a norm, people think, this is a normal thing. Everyone does it. If I don't do it now, there's something wrong with me. Now, we may not drink because that's seen as being very far from religious teaching, but many other actions that can be similar to happy hour, we practice them. We practice them. Why? For example, we come home, we turn on the TV. It becomes happy hour for us, right? I want to watch something. What am I watching? I don't know. Everyone's watching something. Everyone's doing it, right? Netflix. Here, you're going to have to choose from something that Netflix has. You can't make a request. Whatever you paid money, you paid $7.99, $8.99, $11.99 if you're really, you know, you're an avid Netflix watcher. Okay, so you got to make that money worth something. I got to watch something. And it starts making suggestions. Oh, I watched this show. This show looks like it's interesting. So let me watch that. So I start watching these things, It becomes normal now. Did you watch this show? Yes, I watched it. What did you think about it? Meh. But now you've used time doing those things. When you look back and say, what did I watch this year? You go through your Netflix watched, and you look at the shows you're watching, like, whoa, like, what did this add to my life? Nothing. Nothing. And we're all guilty. I'm guilty of it. Why? Because it's normal. Even when we come to the masjid, these are the things we talk about. Did you watch Game of Thrones? Oh, no, brother, no. Shh, not so loud. What about House of Cards? Oh my God, the House of Cards is a good... It's going to... No, new season is coming. I need to binge watch it tonight. It's out, right? The new season is out, I think. It came out a few days ago. See, we are also in the same position that everyone else is in. House of Cards, okay. So what is House of Cards going to add to me? Do I not already know how things work in DC? I do. Okay, so what is this going to add? Is it like entertaining when I understand that how government is manipulating other people and is destroying the lives of people? Why is that entertaining to me? It's easily accessible, and there's social peers. There's social pressures, peer pressure. If you don't watch it, you're going to be weird. What are you going to talk about with people? Brother, did you read this surah of the Quran? Today is the 20th of Juz. I read this verse, and what are you talking about? Like, who's going to talk to you about that kind of stuff? Nobody, probably, right? And we also have sociocultural models of addiction, where others make it okay for us to practice these activities. Again, going back to the example of the happy hour, if a person is intoxicated and gets behind a motor vehicle, they will be driving under the influence, and it's a crime, and they should be punished. But many times, law enforcement officers that find people driving under their influence, what do? They don't arrest them. Sometimes, I'm not saying the majority of times, I don't know how things are in San Diego, but I'll tell you from where I'm from. Sometimes, the law enforcement officer will not arrest the person who's driving under the influence. They'll either impound the car and give them a cab home, or in certain instances, they'll give them a ride home. You're too drunk. You can't get home. It's dangerous. Let me give you a ride so you don't hurt anybody. What is that implicitly saying? That it's okay. That even the person who's supposed to apply the law is not giving you some sort of a discount. What does that do? It empowers you to continue your reckless behavior. Because even the person who's supposed to be the enforcer of the law is saying it's okay. Now imagine if that also happened in the context of religious behavior. Not only do we say it's okay, but we encourage you to do it by empowering you. Of course we'll never see any sort of change in ourselves. And hence as a community, we need to be cautious of these two issues. Ease of access. If we're parents, we need to make sure, what do our children have access to? If I'm a young adult, I need to make sure, what am I exposing myself to? Who are the people I'm associating with? Who are my peers? What am I allowing them to pressure me into doing? If I know in my heart that this is not something that I want to do, why do I allow myself to associate with them? It's a question each and every one of us need to ask ourselves. The next point is poor education. Many times we don't understand really the impact that certain activities have on us. We're naive. Or we're forgetful, like we said, we're naive, we don't know. We think that school is school is school. I went to school, so my child is also going to school. What did I do in school? I sat down, I joked around, all of it very, very safe. But if I send my child to school in a completely different environment, Can I be sure that they're also being raised in the way that I think that they are? Many times my children are doing things in school that I'm not even aware of. I don't even know such a thing is happening. Then after the fact, when I find out, then I explode. You know, I'm enraged. And I take all that anger that I should have used previously to make sure that I prepare an environment that is safe for my child, on the child and on my spouse. You did what? You were found doing drugs in school? What did I teach you? Okay, now the child's going to beat the son, beat the daughter, whatever. You have a boyfriend, you have a girlfriend. Don't you know Islam, you're supposed to get married to a person before? We don't have boyfriends or girlfriends. What do? Instead of trying to address the problem, naive, it happens. Now they don't know how to fix it. And the last two relate to our own personal behaviors. Sometimes we have poor self-esteem and we have emotional distress as well. And that causes us also to engage or to promote these sort of addictions. What happens? This is where the shaitan prays. Once he's got you once, now you feel guilty. I did something I wasn't supposed to do. What am I going to do now? The first thought shaitan is going to put in your mind is, you did something that was disrespectful to God. How can you stand in the presence of God with what you just did? So what is he going to encourage you to do? He's going to encourage you specifically not to associate and engage with God. Why? Because it's more respectful for you to distance yourself from God, given what you've done, than go in the presence of God having done what you've done. This is how the rationality of shaitan works. You didn't pray? Okay. You didn't pray, now you're going to the masjid? To do what? You're going to go cry for Imam Ali? For what? You don't even pray. What are you doing here? This is not your place. You didn't fast? What value does someone's prayer have who hasn't fasted? And then the person feels guilty. Yeah, well, that sounds about right. So I can't go fast like nothing's happened. I can't go pray like nothing's happened. I can't go to the masjid like nothing's happened. We start feeling guilty. We start feeling emotional distress. We start feeling depressed religiously. Start feeling depressed morally. And it becomes a very dangerous and slippery slope where we slowly, slowly, slowly find ourselves inching away from a closer position that we had with God. And our relationships after a while become completely severed. Where we feel so uneasy with the idea of reconnecting with God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't take the act of sinning to be something light, but at the same time, take the act of repenting to be lighter. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ Allah loves those who repent. Meaning what? That means God is anticipating for us to make mistakes. But at the same time, He loves you more for coming and repenting. For saying, I made a mistake. Okay. I didn't say I'm infallible. I don't take pride in making mistakes, but at the same time, I want to better myself. Allah, I know you're all forgiving. Forgive me. From today, I make a decision to work to achieve your pleasure, to please you, to do those things that I know that are good for me. More and more difficult given our circumstances and society that we live in. I'm not saying that there's some sort of, you know, propaganda to make all of us disbelievers. I'm not saying that all the forces in the world are satanic forces and are working towards making sure that we disobey God's commands. Maybe some may think that, and maybe that may be the reality. But at the very least, what we can say for sure is that there is a culture within the world that we're living in that is moving us towards, that is pushing us towards, that is gearing us towards acting in ways that are not pleasing to God. How much is spent in this society, in the world, on advertising, on marketing? They don't market for you not to pray. They market for you to buy this, buy this, buy that, spend your money here, spend your money there, spend your time here, spend your time there. That's what it's hundreds of billions of dollars industry. Marketing, advertising. On a day's basis, how many adverts do we see a day? How many ads do we see a day? Studies were done, more than 100. Start from 200 to 25, let's say, to 300 adverts we see on a daily basis, if not more. If not more. Everything we see has some sort of a message. That poster right there has a message. That portrait right there has a message. This computer right here has a message. Why? Everything has some sort of brand on it. It's supposed to make you, it's supposed to try and approximate you to whatever it is they're trying to sell. Now, what happens? When you live in a society that's constantly trying to garner your attention and specifically your money, it feeds your addiction. It feeds an addiction by the name of consumerism. You have to consume. You have to consume. You work more, you earn more, you consume more. The more you consume, the more and more you're feeding these addictions. And specifically when they make this consumption so easily accessible and they make it so much worth your while, that means there's value in what they're presenting to you. Don't get one, get two for the price of one. That sounds like a bargain, but Islamically it says that's waste. Israf. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُسْرِفِينَ. Allah does not like the wasteful. But the more we consume, it's to the benefit to the person who is the capitalist, the person who is the warehouse owner, the person who is the business owner, right? The more you buy, the more they have to produce, the more they have to manufacture. The more they manufacture, the more money they make. So in their mind, it may not be, oh, look at all these worshippers of God, I have to make sure that they... No, they may not have even been thinking about those things. What shaitan does though and says, wow, this is a good system. This capitalist system is perfect. It's exactly what I want. Why? Because it promotes this idea of consumption, consumption, consumption. And once the person gets accustomed to consuming so much, then they can't live on simple things that they were created to live off of. This struggle was also portrayed by Bani Israel, the children of Israel. That a lot of stories Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran tells us about them, that we should learn from them. This is specifically from Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 61. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَإِذْ قُلْتُمْ يَا مُوسَى لَنْ نَصْبِرَ عَلَىٰ تَعَامٍ وَاحِدٍ. And remember when they said, O Musa, we shall not put up with one type of food. What's the context of the story? When is this? This is after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Prophet Musa saved them from the enslavement of the Fir'aun. Okay, now they've gone to the desert. They were supposed to go and defeat this king in the city. They said, we won't go. You and your Lord go. We're going to stay here. So Allah says, stay in this desert and we'll provide food for you. You don't have to do anything. As lazy as you are, just stay here. We'll give you food. So two types of food were given to them. One type of food, for example, was given to them. Now they say, Musa, no. Tell your Lord that one is not enough for us. فَدُعُ لَنَا رَبَّكَ لِيُخْرِجْ لَنَا مِمَّا تُنْبِتُ الْأَرْضِ. Tell him that give us those things that grow from the earth. مِنْ بَقْلِهَا وَقِثَّائِهَا وَفُومِهَا وَعَدَسِهَا وَبَصَلِهَا. From its greens, cucumbers, garlic, lentils, onions. We may think it's simple foods, but at the same time, it's an arrogance that now it says, I've grown accustomed to these things. I can't live with just one type of food, one type of nourishment. I need variety. قَالَ أَتَسْتَبْدِلُونَ الَّذِي هُوَ أَدْنَى بِالَّذِي هُوَ خَيْرٍ. Allah says, ask them, do you want to trade something that is more valuable with something that is less valuable? اِهْبِتُوا مِصْرًا فَإِنَّ لَكُمْ مَا سَأَلْتُمْ. Go to the city, whatever you want is there. وَضُرِبَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ الذِّلَّةُ وَالْمَسْكَنَةُ وَبَاءُوا بِغَضَبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. So they were struck with abasement and poverty, and they earned Allah's wrath. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ كَانُوا يَكْفُرُونَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ. This was because they disobeyed and denied the signs of God. وَيَقْتُلُونَ النَّبِيِّينَ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ. And they killed the prophets unjustly. ذَلِكَ بِمَا عَصَوا وَكَانُوا يَعْتَدُونَ. That is because they would disobey and commit transgressions. The result of their sins resulted in their arrogance and even requesting God that one is not enough for us. Allah says, I put you here for you to grow, for you to develop yourselves as humans. I have deemed necessary that this is enough for your sustenance. This will allow you to achieve that which I have planned for you in this time. But because they were now accustomed to being so rude and so consuming, they said, no, God, we won't. Now, draw parallels in our life today. The religion teaches us to live simply. And at the same time, religion allows for comfort in living. But we have to make sure when the time comes that we should be able to turn our backs and release those things that we've grown accustomed to, we should be able to do that. Bani Israel were not always living in such difficult conditions. But Allah says, this is the result of something that you did, or this is the circumstances by which I deem to be most beneficial to you. Take it. Don't object. But they said, no, we can't. Tell your God, Musa. They didn't even address God directly. Tell your God. So this should act as a reminder for us as well. How many of the things that we do have, we don't feel attached to? A sign of that will be, again, like we said, when Allah provides opportunities, He will test us. How willing are we to give from what we have? To show the detachment that we have. Someone is less fortunate than I know this will be good for them. Am I so detached from this that I can give it to them on the spot? Or I have to say, no, I will buy you one similar. See the consumer mentality? I want this, I need this. There's plenty for everybody. Let me buy you one. Islam says that means you're attached. A person needs somewhere to stay? No, don't come stay with me. I have room, but I have money. Go stay in, for example, I'll build a house for you. Allah says, for that person to come in your house, that's where the barakah is. That's where the success is. Even if we solve the refugee crisis today by building extravagant houses for every refugee in the world, Allah will find fault. So what are you doing? I never instructed you to do that. Bring that person in your house. Care for them. Show them that these things are nothing to you. These worldly possessions are nothing to you. You can easily distance yourself from them. You can detach yourself from them. The Muslim community also experienced that. 3 years in the early development of the Muslim Ummah, what happened? Exile, sanction, severely. In the valley of Abu Talib, correct? 3 years. Harsh sanctions. They smuggled food and water in. Lady Khadija, salamullah alayha, among with other people, they used the majority of their wealth to ensure that the Muslim community was kept alive. But now when we look to the Muslim community, no, for whatever reason we're not able to. We've grown accustomed to some of these luxuries. And it's hard for us to release the chains that now have chained us of these worldly possessions to try to do what we know is right. This now becomes the sari' al-shahawat. We have become overpowered by his desires. I'll end with two stories. I think, do we have enough time? Okay, I'll end with two stories. Of how if a person is not careful of fighting that voice inside of them that keeps pushing them to do those things that they know is incorrect, what will happen? The result of a person being a slave to their own desires. Again, from Imam al-Mu'mineen, salatu wasalam, he says, ta'atu shahwati tufsidu ad-din. A person who follows his shahawat, his desires, it will destroy his religion. His religion will rot. Story number one is about an individual who was highly religious, but he wasn't able to control himself, even after a lifetime of religious practice. Now you think that maybe the story is about shaitan. No, but his story is very similar. But in any case, this is a story that many attribute to a scholar by the name of Barsisa. Now, if you look to the Holy Quran, sometimes in the Tafasir, they bring his story after the verses of 16 and 17 of Surah Al-Hashr. It doesn't relate to actually the reason for why the verses were revealed. Essentially, it's a story that's similar to that. The verses say, كَمَثَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِذْ قَالَ لِلْإِنسَانِ أُكْفُرْ. The hypocrites are like Satan when he tells man to disbelieve. فَلَمَّا كَفَرَ قَالَ إِنِّي بَرِئٌ مِّنْكَ إِنِّي أَخَافُ اللَّهُ رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Shaitan comes and he encourages you to do something that is disrespectful to God. Commit a sin. And then when he says, when you ask him, Shaitan, what did you make me do? And he says, I am absolved of you. Indeed, I fear Allah, the Lord of the world. Shaitan responds like this, I fear God, I wouldn't do what you just said right now. I suggested you did it. فَكَانَ عَاقِبَتُهُمَا أَنَّهُمَا فِي النَّارِ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا. Then the fate of both of them shall be in the fire, in the hell, remaining in there forever. وَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الظَّالِمِينَ. Such is the punishment of the disbelievers and the wrongdoers. Okay, so Barsisa was a highly respected worshipper, Arif, Abid, whatever you want to call him. And it's a tribute to say that he was among these worshippers, or the special worshippers of Bani Israel, the children of Israel. And for a very long time, he had engaged in worship, and he was known in the community to be a person who was proximate to God, and he was also known to be a person whose God would answer his dua, what we call mustajabu da'wah. That means when he made a request to God, because he was so proximate to God, Allah would respond immediately. Sometimes a person becomes so close to God, God trusts his judgment. And hence when he makes a request, Allah says that, because I trust your judgment, your request will be immediately answered. So they said this person was at that position. And because the people knew, one day a group of brothers, the narrations are different, a group of brothers brought their sister who was ill. And they knew because he was a worshiper, he had this power, this potential, they would bring her to him so that he could cure her ailment. No one else could, so they took her to him. What happened? Initially first, Narcissa said, okay, well, I'm a worshiper, I can't be next to a woman who I have no relation with. So put her in a room, and I'm going to do my worship, I'm going to do my work, and I'll give her food. I'll leave the food at her door, for example, and she can come and eat it, and that's the kind of relationship we'll have. And after a period of time, when you come back, hopefully, for example, I have done the dua, and she will be cured. So, he started doing this, and went about his own business. Shaitan came. Shaitan came and says, well, again, like I said, narration is different, so I'm paraphrasing. The moral of the story is important here. He says, well, ladies, she's ill, first of all, and she's your guest. What kind of a, you know, what kind of an attitude is this to have to a guest? Behind the door, leaving food, don't even exchange any pleasantries. Hello, how was your day? How are you feeling? Are you better? Nothing like that. You just go put food for her. Like, God forbid, again, I'm adding this, sort of like an animal, you put a food for her, she eats, and that's it. Go, make sure she's okay. At least ask her how she's doing. So slowly, slowly, day after day, Barsisa started to warm up to the idea of simply exchanging pleasantries and proximating himself with her. As time passed now, he began to fall for her. And he did something that he regretted later. This woman became pregnant, and she had a son now. Barsisa said, okay, well, I made a mistake. Even if I do repent, people are going to find out that something happened here because there was a woman here and I was here. No one else was here. Now there's a child. So people are going to know that something happened here that was not supposed to happen. My status, my public image will be destroyed. And what is more important to a person than their public image? So now Shaitan came and says, okay, listen, I gave you bad advice then. You made a mistake. Anyways, right now your public image is at stake. That's not something you can mess with. Everyone will know what happened. So you need to get rid of the evidence. How do you get rid of the evidence? You got to get rid of the kid. So he kills the kid and he buries it. And you got to get rid of her because she's probably going to say something. So he kills her and he buries her as well. Now the brothers come. Brothers said, what happened to our daughter? Well, he can't tell the truth. So he says, you know what? She was ill. Whatever I tried didn't work. She died. And the brothers said, okay, well, what happened? Okay, so they left, believing him because he was a trustworthy person. In the accounts now, they say all three of the brothers had a dream that night. Then in each of their dreams, they had the same dream that they saw, that what had happened in reality came in their dream. They said, well, I had this crazy dream last night that this Barsisa had this sort of relationship with our sister, and this is what happened. And the other two brothers said, I had the same thing. So then they actually inquire and find out, yes, that's true. The news spreads in the city that Barsisa, this great worshipper of God, this great abid, he's done something so atrocious. The governor now comes and gets him and says, well, what is the punishment of murder, of zina? It's death. So now they take him to hang him in the city center. Barsisa is now completely destroyed. What have I gotten myself into? Not only is my public image destroyed, but I'm going to die now. They're going to kill me. Now Shaitan shows his ugly face again. Or his beautiful face again. It says, listen, Barsisa, you're in a really, really unfortunate position. But there's still hope. I can save you. Barsisa, okay, listen, man, they're about to hang me right now. He says, no, I can't. Trust me. No one else is going to help you right now, correct? Say, yes, I can help you. Okay, what do I have to do to get me to help me? All I want is for you to prostrate to me, Shaitan. This guy's a worshiper of God for a lifetime. He says, that's impossible. But in the mind of Barsisa, he says, I have no other options. Then he says, listen, I'm standing. They have this rope around my neck. How can I prostrate to you? I can't. He says, even a sign of your prostration is enough for me. It means with your eyes, with your head, so long as you even make that sign, that's enough for me. And Barsisa, I have no other options. Shaitan fooled him. He was deceived. He did that, and he died a mushrik. Worshipper of God, lifetime. One mistake. Why? The point here is not that he helped a woman who needed help. The point is that self-restraint. If you are not sure, positive, 100%, that means beyond any doubt in your mind that the situation you're putting yourself in will not lead to sin, walk away from it. Say, I can't. Allah will cure. I can't. I don't have that sort of trust in myself. Will people look at you differently? That's fine. I don't have that much trust in myself that if I put myself in this position, I won't do something, or even the possibility of me doing something that is disrespectful to Allah will not happen. Walk away. That's one story, not bad, Sisa. The flip side of that now is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards the people who are able to control themselves. It's difficult. It's difficult. But for us to be able to control our nafs, to control our desires, and to be victorious now over the nafs, at the first stage we need to make a firm decision. And on a night like this, there's no night more important than a night like this. Allah, I made mistakes in the past. Right now I've decided I want to better myself. I've made a firm decision now to do only those things which are pleasing to you. Immediately when you make this decision, immediately now this is where all your problems will begin. Because shaitan, previous to this commitment that you're making, you were not on his radar. We were not on his radar. We were kind of autopiloting. Now that I made a firm decision, shaitan knows, uh-oh, this person has made a decision not to listen to me, not to obey me. I need to go make sure I put more pressure. So remember that many people think that once we make decisions to be good people, then God, out of his mercy, will do something that we are put into positions that we will be tested. God will make things easy for us. Yes, God will make things easy, but when? إِن تَتَّقُوا اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ فُرْغَانًا. Only after you've proven to yourself and to Allah that you are committed to now the promise that you're making. Not just saying things is enough. Tonight we'll say a lot of things. We'll read dua from night until day. We will read all the names of Allah. We will read different duas. We will read Quran. We will put the Qurans on our head. We will say a lot of things. But how many of us are actually truly committing to making a difference in our lives? Once that happens, the shaitan will come. The second story is the story of a great scholar by the name of Ibn Sirin. Many of you may know Ibn Sirin from his book of interpreting dreams. Among the famous books that we have of dream interpretation from an Islamic perspective is from Ibn Sirin, a very famous 8th century Muslim scholar. Ibn Sirin, like many other successful, pious men and believing mu'mins and Muslims, was also put in a position to be tested. Ibn Sirin, when he was younger, was the aide, a student of a draper, a mercer. He worked in the bazaar. And he was a very, very handsome, good-looking young man. There was a very rich woman who she came to the bazaar and she would see Ibn Sirin day after day. She fell for him. He's very good looking. I have money. She thought in her mind, I'm going to do something so I can get this Ibn Sirin for myself. She would come and buy drapes even though she didn't need them. One day she said, how am I going to get this Ibn Sirin alone? Because obviously if I propose what I want to do with him in the opening, obviously he's not going to say yes. So I need to trap him. Once he's trapped, he'll have no other choice. I'll pressure him into doing something. So she went and she bought so much from the shop that she said, I can't carry it myself. Have your student deliver them for me. Again, the narrations here are different in any case. Ibn Sirin now is carrying all of these drapes to the house of this woman. He goes to the house to put them in and he says, listen, I can't carry them inside. I need someone to bring them in for me. So please come in, bring them in. So he's trying to be a good student, trying to be a good worker. He says, okay, I'll take them in for you. Once he gets inside, what happens? Long story short, this lady corners Ibn Sirin, locks the door, and presents herself to him in an improper manner and makes a suggestion. I'm here, you're here, this is happening. Ibn Sirin resisted, but he wasn't going to be victorious. Why? The lady said, if you leave here, I'm going to scream and tell everybody that you violated me. So either you're going to do this and it'll be our secret, or you're not going to do it and I'm going to destroy your reputation in the community. Ibn Sirin says, what am I going to do? In the position now, not that he wanted to do it, in the position that he felt like he had no options, what should I do? He felt someone come to him in a state of a higher realm and speak these verses of the Holy Quran to him. In Surah An-Nazi'at, he says, وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَىٰ. And for the person who is awed to stand before his Lord and restrains his soul from his desires, his refuge will indeed be paradise. He heard this. And he knew what he had to do. He said, okay, I give in. You got me. I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. What am I going to do? I don't want to lose my reputation. So that's fine. So he says, okay, I'm going to go prepare myself. Where's the bathroom? And Allah says, okay, the bathroom's here. Go prepare yourself and inshallah afterwards. So he goes to the bathroom. Ibn Sirin now, clever, right? Says, how am I going to get this woman to leave me alone? He goes in the bathroom, the traditional bathroom, not like today, we flush. There's a lot of feces there. What does he do? He says, this is how I'm going to get out. He takes the feces that are in the toilet and he rubs it all over himself. On his face, on his body, everything. Even the most handsome person doesn't look very desirable when they're covered with feces. Now he comes out and says, I'm ready. The woman says, get out of here. Ibn Sirin now leaves. He spends a dinar. He washes himself. And he was able, through God's mercy, to save himself, protect himself from that position. Until he died, he was blessed with blessing after blessing after blessing. Among those was the interpretation of the dream, and hence he has that book. And the second thing is that he had a natural scent and aroma from there on. He smelt good for the rest of his life. Why? Because he was able to, for the pleasure of God, to cover himself with a scent that was so wretched, and hence Allah rewarded him with a scent that is so desirable. So for ourselves, we need to decide. One, we may not be put in that specific position, but in any case, we're meant to make decisions. We're given a choice. What should we do? If we have trust in Allah and say, Allah, I'm in a tight position right now. My nafs is telling me to do something. Once you become God conscious, God wary, and you say, I'm in a tight position. Allah, help me. Then that's when the aid will come. Allah will aid you and He'll reward you for that. Any person that has reached any sort of stature in any position, religiously, spiritually, even in the eyes of the people, has been because they've been able to pass these tests. And each and every one of us are being tested and will be tested. The more we commit ourselves to being better Muslims, the more we'll be tested and the more severe the tests will be. There's no doubt about that. When we leave the masjid tonight, making new commitments with ourselves, shaitan will stand right outside this door and say, now it's time for me to work on you. And as soon as he can, he's going to try to get you to do something unlawful. And once you do that unlawful action, he's going to come and start playing with your head again. He's going to get in your head. Look, it was the night of Qadr. It didn't even take you until morning or the next day for you not to do something that was unlawful. So much for the night of Qadr, so much for all this amal that you did, all of it down the toilet, correct? No. Get away from me. Quickly repent and know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy will be with you. We'll end here, I think, because I've definitely gone over time. There are a few points that inshallah we can begin tomorrow's discussion with. But just to summarize, the Holy Imam is presenting what he feels to be the most challenging position and conditions that the youth of the community are suffering from. And one of those is being the slave of the world, a trader of deceptions, and more importantly, being a slave and being overpowered by their own desires. Tonight being the night of the martyrdom of the Holy Imam. As our Imam, as our leader, the Imam has worked his whole life to try and better our position, to better our understanding, and better our status in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what's most important to Him. Yes, we sing His praises. We remember Him. We cry for Him. That's something that is respectful. It's desirable. It's commendable. But what is most important in His eyes is for us to better ourselves, to fix ourselves, to purify ourselves. And by doing that, the Imam will be pleased with us. In the few minutes that we have, inshallah, we'll just recite some musibah to remember the legacy of the Holy Imam and what he means to us. As-salamu alayka ya ameer al-mu'mineen ويا عصوم الدين وقائد الغر المحجلين السلام عليك يا باب الله السلام عليك يا عين الله الناظرة ويده الباسطة وأذنه الواعية وحكمته البالغة
ونعمته السابقة ونقمته الدامغة. السلام على قسيم الجنة والنار، السلام على نعمة الله على الأبرار، ونقمته على الفجار. السلام على سيد المتقين الأخيار، السلام على أخي رسول الله وابن عمه وزوج ابنته والمخلوق من تينته. When a person dies, we express our condolences and ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give patience to their family and to their loved ones. On a night like this, the night of the 21st of Ramadan, we are all losing a father today. We are being orphaned. But the condolences are not just to the children of Ali. For Ali alayhi salam was a father and a caretaker to so many different people. He was the father of the orphans. Ali was the father of the needy. Ya bil aytami wal fuqara. But he was also the father of the entirety of the Muslim community. The Holy Prophet has said, Ana wa Aliyun abwa hadha al ummah. Tonight we are expressing our love to you, Ya Ali. We wish that we could have been in Najaf at your shrine to show our love. We are so blessed and thankful to be able to perform our ziyarah at your haram. In the past, others were not as fortunate as us to be able to see your beautiful golden dome as we enter Najaf. When your grandson Imam Zain al-Abideen would come for your ziyarah, holding the hands of a young Imam al-Baqir, there was no shrine, there was no tomb, there were no signs. Imam al-Sajjad would stand in secrecy and perform his ziyarah, reciting, As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi. This is the final night of Imam Ali's life. The doctors have been brought to assess the strike. They instruct the Imam to give his final will, for there is not much time left. They say, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, أحد عهدك فإن عدو الله قد وصلت ذربته إلى أم رأسك. One by one, the children and the companions of Ali would come to bid their final farewells. One of his companions, Hujr ibn Adi, recited poetry and the children began to cry. As the Imam opens his eyes, he asks Imam al-Hasan, who is this that is reciting? Imam al-Hasan responds, it is Hujr. The Imam says, ask him to come close to me. As Hujr come close, the Imam asks him, Ya Hujr, if a day comes that you are asked to distance yourself from me, to distance yourself from Ali, would you do it? If they ask you to disassociate yourself from Ali, would you do it? Hujr responds, Ya Mawlai, O my master, if they were to burn me to death, I would never distance myself from you. If they were to cut me into pieces, I would never disassociate myself from you. Ya Mawla, Ya Sahib al-Zaman, O Imam of our time, day by day with my actions, I am distancing myself from you. I am distancing myself and disassociating myself from you. If you were to ask me, would I move away from you, I would never say yes. But when I look to my actions, I see that I am not doing things that are pleasurable to you. Ya Mawla, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, forgive my transgressions, forgive my shortcomings as your follower. The Imam continues, Hujr, I knew you wouldn't, but if your life and security was in danger, and they ask you to insult me, then do it. But promise me one thing, Hujj, if they ever were to ask you to disassociate yourself from me and call me a disbeliever and a kafir, never accept. There was never an instance of shirk in my life. I prayed behind the Prophet when no one believed in the Holy Prophet. Hujj began to cry and weep. So many companions wanted to come and visit the Holy Imam. Imam al-Hasan made continuous announcement for the people to disperse. But one of the companions, by the name of Asbagh ibn Lubata, was very persistent. He was sitting behind the doors of the house. When Imam al-Hasan asked him, "Did you not hear my announcements? My father is not feeling well. Please leave us." Asbagh responded, "Oh Hasan, I want to leave. But every time I get up to leave, I see my legs don't have the energy. I have been alongside my master, Amir al-Mu'mineen, my whole life. The Imam is my day and night. How can I allow myself to abandon him?" The Imam then allows Asbagh ibn Lubata to enter the room where the Imam is staying. He says that, "I see Amir al-Mu'mineen laying on the bed with a yellow headband around his head, but the color of his face was even more yellow than that of the headband." The Imam then recites to Asbagh his final advice. "Allah, Allah, fil aytam. Oh Asbagh, by Allah, look over the orphans. Allah, Allah, fil Qur'an. By Allah, to the Qur'an. Allah, Allah, fi jiranikum. By Allah, look after your neighbors. Allah, Allah, fi salah. By Allah, look after your prayers. Allah, Allah, fi siyam shahri Ramadan. By Allah, look after the fasting in the holy month of Ramadan. Allah, Allah, fi al-fuqara'i wal-masakin. By Allah, look after the poor and the needy. Allah, Allah, fi dhurriyati nabiyakum. By Allah, look after the progeny of your holy prophet." Then the Imam turns his attention away from Asbagh and the people in the room. He turns his attention to the door and he begins to say, "Assalamu alayka ya Rasul Rabbi." He welcomes the Holy Prophet now into the room. He welcomes Jibreel alayhi salam. He welcomes Azrael alayhi salam. And he recites his final words, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu wa aliyya wa aliyya wa aliyya wa aliyya wa aliyya wa aliyya." على لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد.